I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 51. Over the past month, we've been working through the story of King David's great sin, which involved a beautiful woman named Bathsheba and that beautiful woman's husband, Uriah. And for the sake of much needed time, I'm not going to do any reviewing or any recapping. If you've missed any of those, they're all on our website. They're on our podcast. They're under the titles of David's Great Sin Continued, and the Scandal of Grace. So why are we in Psalm 51 this morning? Because as the superscript makes clear, this is the psalm David wrote after he was confronted by Nathan. It's the psalm written after the events of the first half of chapter 12, which we looked at last week. That makes this an incredibly relevant passage of Scripture. And so today we are making a side trip from 2 Samuel to see Psalm 51. And then next week my plan is to return to 2 Samuel. Psalm 51 is one that rivals Psalm 23 in its popularity and usage throughout church history. And there's a good reason for that. If Psalm 23 was written to instruct and comfort scared, anxious sheep, Psalm 51 was written to instruct and comfort the wandering sheep, those who find themselves stuck in sin and misery. The wide usage of this psalm comes from the fact that we are all sinners in daily need of repentance. And in the way it's written, we can easily see ourselves in it. You know, David wrote this psalm, but in his writing, his specific sins don't overshadow and overpower it to the point where we can't relate. Generalizations are made, which make it incredibly applicable to every child of God. It serves as a template for repentance. And this is why it's so well known and so widely quoted within the church. Sinclair Ferguson calls it a guiding star. Joe Novenson, a retired PCA pastor, called it David's greatest victory. He'd say, if you thought that the victory over Goliath was great, this was greater still. Others have called it the sinner's guide. And my goal today is simply to walk through it verse by verse, to try to shine a little more light on this beloved psalm so that you would be equipped to pray it back to him in your own times of private devotion and worship. So let's first pray, and then we'll read it together. Our great and good Father in heaven, would you please send your Holy Spirit to fill this place and work through this reading and preaching of your holy, inspired, inerrant word, that transgressors would be taught your ways, and that sinners would return to you, that we would call you the God of my salvation, and we would sing of your righteousness. This I ask in Christ's name. Amen. Let's read Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know that my transgressions and my sin is ever before me, Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Verse 1. Have mercy. It's a great place to start in a prayer of repentance. The sinner is not making excuses. The sinner isn't opening by giving the context and background that led them to committing their sin. The sinner doesn't assume that this is all just an unfortunate misunderstanding. He doesn't open by saying, I really am deep down a good guy. No, this psalm teaches us to begin with the words, have mercy on me, O God. Because it's only through mercy that human beings can approach their holy maker. And what's the basis of this mercy? The steadfast love of God. The chesed of God. And surely enough time hasn't passed to where you've forgotten everything we've seen of the chesed of God so far. Have mercy on me on account of your chesed, on account of your loyal love, on account of the love that is based on your love for another. Just as David showed mercy to Mephibosheth, Lord, have mercy on me. Then there's the word transgression. You know the meaning of transgression? It is crossing a forbidden boundary. Crossing a line that should never be crossed, and doing so in a rebellious spirit. We saw David do that. And surely we've crossed those sacred lines in our own lives. Have mercy, O God. According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Verse 2. David is cataloging all his areas of repentance. I just mentioned transgression, but here are two more, iniquity and sin. If transgression is crossing a forbidden boundary, then what would be iniquity and sin? Iniquity is derived from a root, which means to bend or twist or distort. It is to be crooked, perverse, lawless. What about sin? Sin is falling short, missing the mark of God's holy standard. Our catechism says that sin is failing to do what God requires or doing that which He forbids. We fall short of His glory. We miss the target. David confesses, I have crossed a forbidden line. I am crooked, twisted, and perverse. I have fallen short of your glory, O God. Wash me thoroughly and cleanse me. Have any of you ever had a stubborn stain that you just couldn't get out of a piece of clothing? So maybe you resolved to pull out the big guns, some home remedy you learned from your grandmother, or some cleaner that makes your nose hairs shrivel up when you smell it. That's what David's asking for. Don't just have mercy, Lord. Wash me thoroughly. Use whatever it takes, however harsh. Wash me until the last remnant of my guilty stain is gone. Verse 3. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. What a kindness of God. What a blessing of the Holy Spirit. That a light is shone on my sin so that I can see them and know them. How could we ever repent if we didn't know what to repent of? How would we confess if we couldn't call our sins by name? How would we be delivered if we didn't know what was distorted? What did we see last week? The Lord sent His word to David. He's confronted with it. It's put right in front of his face. And while I'm sure that was not enjoyable for David in the moment, without a clear diagnosis, there is no moving towards a cure. Verse 4. This statement can be bothersome, can't it? Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight? What about Uriah? What about Bathsheba? Did you think about that? David, are you saying you didn't sin against them? Nathan was pretty clear about David's evil actions involving them. But ask yourself, who gets to define morality? Ultimately, who gets to set the standard and say, this is righteous and that is wicked? God does. He sets the standard. And going back to the definition of sin I gave a moment ago, sin is falling short of that standard. He sets the bar. And so when we hurt and take and tempt others, our problem first and foremost is with the standard maker. What is sin but opposition to God? Some might accuse David of being dismissive here, downplaying the real issues by not mentioning Bathsheba and Uriah. Some might say, you know, this is just pious church talk. It's just obfuscation. He is shifting attention away from what he really did. But that is not true. He's doing the exact opposite of downplaying his sin. He's heightening it. He's saying, Lord, I know that this is not just the case of one sinner hurting another sinner. It is much worse than that. What I've done is a sin against you. Verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Is he shifting blame again? Is he blaming his mom, making a statement about her morality? No. Again, he is only intensifying his plight. He's saying, it's not that this was just a one-time event. No, I sinned because I am a sinner. And I've been a sinner since I was conceived in my mother's womb. In his commentary, Spurgeon asks, why a baby fox, a kit, isn't out there killing lambs? He says the reason is that he's not yet strong enough. Killing sheep is in his nature. And when he's full grown, that natural instinct that's been there from the beginning will be shown. And it is the same with us. Because we are children of Adam, we are born crooked. Born with a perverse, self-serving, disobedient nature. Children of wrath who sin, not because we're taught to sin. Not because of the nurturing we received as children, but because of our nature. Like that fox, once we grow and become strong, the instinct that we've had since birth will be seen. Again, David is saying this is much, much worse than it appears. He's been speaking of what's true about ourselves, but what do we read in verse 6? Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Our God desires purity of heart, not just purity of external actions. I want you to imagine that it's come to public attention that a river is polluted. And the source of that pollution is coming 40 miles upstream from a factory dumping toxic waste. It is utterly pointless to clean the river if you don't address what's happening upstream. Everything downstream will be polluted until that issue is addressed. And it's the same with our hearts. Everything we do is downstream from the heart. It's pointless to address outward behavior and neglect the heart. This is what our God delights in. What does Jesus tell the Pharisees in Matthew 23? He says, woe to you, for you wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is filthy. First clean the inside, that the outside may be clean. Woe to you, for you are like whitewashed tombs, outwardly beautiful, but within you are full of decomposing corpses. Again, it's worse than we feared. Our God doesn't care simply about behavior modification. He delights in inner heart purity. Verse 7. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Purge me, Lord. De-sin me. Get it all out. Purge me with hyssop. What's hyssop? It's a small plant used as a brush. It was hyssop that the Israelites used to paint blood over the doors of their homes in Egypt so that the Lord would pass over them. It was hyssop that was used to sprinkle blood on those in Israel who were ceremonially unclean so that they could re-enter community life. It was hyssop that the high priest would dip into a bowl of blood and then splatter on the mercy seat so that the sins of the nation would be forgiven. And David knew this. He's praying, "Wash me with the blood and I will be clean." David looked just as we do to blood for cleansing. What do we sing? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. There's an aspect to being white as snow that I hadn't thought of until I read Spurgeon this week. We all know that freshly fallen snow is pure white, that it's clean. But imagine you're in Alaska or some similar climate where it's possible to snowshoe across the top of 8, 12, even 15 feet of snow. What will you find as you dig down? White snow. It could be 15 feet of snow. And it's possible to dig and dig and dig until you hit rock and dirt. And all the way down, that snow is going to be pure white. Doesn't that add something more to this verse? Doesn't it make us able to pray like Spurgeon, "Lord, snow is white below as well as on the surface. You can work like inward purity in me. Don't just make me white as snow on the surface. Wash me all the way down." Verse 8. "Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." And broken bones are excruciating, aren't they? But physicians will break them at times. Why? Maybe a leg injured in an accident has grown crooked, and so the doctor re-breaks it and braces it so that it will grow back straight. Maybe a young man has one of these concave holes in his chest and his sternum has to be cracked and his rib cage pulled outward so that his lungs and other organs won't be cramped. It's done to lead to better health and flourishing. Our God does the same with our sin. He breaks bones, and it is painful. But he does so that they grow back straight and true. Verse 9. "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." When do you hide your face? Maybe you're really embarrassed in public and you just put your hand over your face and walk away. Or when you're angry. Has anyone ever said, "I'm so mad, I can't even look at you"? What about when you're sad? Maybe you see something that just brings so much sadness to your heart, and you just take a deep breath with tears in your eyes and just turn away. You can't look at it. William Plummer writes, quote, "When we wish no longer to think of an object, we avert our faces. So David desires that God would no longer behold his sins." End quote. Hide your face from them, but do more. Blot them out. "You're the record of my life. All my past failings are written down, condemning me, a record of my guilt. But pour the whole inkwell over the pages, Lord, so that my charges would be unreadable." And then in the color of red, right over the whole, the blood of my son has taken their sin away. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That word create is the same word used in Genesis 1. When God made the heavens and the earth, ex nihilo. You know what ex nihilo means? Out of nothing. Out of nothing. God created the universe out of nothing. He didn't start with raw materials or scattered matter. There was nothing to work with in the beginning. And David says, do the same in me. God, there's nothing to work with. No part of me is untouched and unaffected by sin. No part of me is pure and undefiled. Nothing is there that can be salvaged or reused. Do the same miraculous work. Do what only you can do. Take nothing and create in me a clean heart. Surely the same God who has promised to make a new heavens and a new earth can do the same inside me. Verse 11. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. O God, do not banish me like you did with Cain. Don't condemn me as a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Don't send me away from your face. Because in your presence, as Psalm 16 says, there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Don't send me away. And don't take your Holy Spirit from me as you did with Saul. Don't depart and refuse to answer me when I call. How can I ever be holy if you're away from me? How can I have wisdom and strength if your spirit is taken? Verse 12. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. There's a story I read about the artist Leonardo da Vinci. It's probably apocryphal, meaning it's probably myth, legend, who knows what is true, but it serves as a great sermon illustration. I tell you that at the beginning so that now I can just tell it and not worry about it. But story about Leonardo da Vinci, he's painting the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper. And it was very important that he find models that he thought reflected the face of each person at the table. And as the story goes, he went on a search and he found a man whose just face, his countenance just was perfect for John the Beloved. Now, I read this elsewhere too, and they said it is the perfect face for the Lord Jesus. But elsewhere I read John, I don't know. Again, none of it might be true. But I'm just going to go with John the Beloved. He sees this man whose face is just perfect, his countenance. Oh, this is John the Beloved. So he paints him and then sends him away and then does the same with a number of other models. And years pass. And he still had a hole to fill. He still had to paint Judas the betrayer. And one day he heard of a man locked in a dungeon in Rome, condemned to die. So Da Vinci made a trip. He met this dark, ruined man. And he received permission to bring him back to Milan. And he paints this man's face as Judas. And as the guards were taking him away, the man turns and says, Da Vinci, look at me. Do you not know who I am? Da Vinci stared at this man that he'd been painting for months and said, I have no idea. I've never seen you before in my life. And then the prisoner looked to heaven and said, Oh God, have I fallen so low? I am the same man you painted as John the Beloved years ago. Sin robs us of our joy. It changes us. distorts us, makes us unrecognizable. And David knew it, which is why he prayed, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." Verse 13. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." Spurgeon said that reclaimed poachers make the best gamekeepers. Or as we might say, former poachers, former criminal hunters make the best game wardens, right? They know all the tricks. They know the practices because they too were former lawbreakers. They're qualified to do their job because of their personal experience. And they should be sympathetic to those that they ticket and arrest because they've been there. You know, as saved sinners ourselves, we are rightly qualified to teach the ways of God to sinners. We teach sinners the way God saves them. That after conviction comes, if they would only humble themselves and make no excuse, confess their sin before God, look to and trust in Christ and believe, God the Father will declare them righteous. You who have personally experienced this are to teach it to others, to use your words in bringing sinners to the Lord. The Lord can use your fall in the restoration of others. Verse 14, "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." David's getting a little more specific. He speaks here of blood guilt. Surely this was Uriah's blood on his hands. And he asks, "Deliver me." But he also gets a little more, he gets a little more specific about his sin, and he's getting a little more specific about the Lord. Like up to this point, he'd just said, "God, God, God." What's he say now? "God of my salvation." He's speaking words of hope. "Deliver me from my guilt, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness." I've been quoting Spurgeon a lot, but this was the favorite thing, my favorite thing I read from him this week. He said, quote, "A great sinner pardoned makes a great singer. A great sinner pardoned makes a great singer." One who has been loved much loves much. One who has been forgiven much, forgives much. And one who has been delivered from their sin, sings much. Right? I've told many of you before that this room was designed for loud singing. When I met with the contractor a year and a half ago, he said, "John, what do you want?" And I said, "Loud congregational singing." And you've been given that space. But I can't make you sing. Only the conscious recognition that the God you're singing to has delivered you from all your guilt, that's what makes you sing. May we be those who sing loudly, not just for the sake of singing loudly, but because the righteousness of Christ has been freely credited to us. We sing because God has turned his face from our sin, blotted it out, and looks toward us and sees the perfect obedience of his Son. Verse 15 builds upon 13 and 14. "O God, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." We open our lips when we teach sinners the ways of God. We open our lips and praise the God of our salvation. Now let's look at two together, 16 and 17. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. And our God is never content simply receiving our external religious actions and words. He does not delight in expensive gifts and worship if the heart of the worshiper is cold. David says, if it would make you happy, I would do it. But it won't. It brings our God no delight to receive honor and praise from lips and hearts that are far from him. So what does he say in verse 17? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. That's what he's after. That's what he delights in. A heart that is deeply sorrowful over sin. A heart that mourns its moral bankruptcy and spiritual poverty. I want you to search your Bibles and see if you can find even just one instance where a soul is grieved over sin, a soul is crying out, Lord, have mercy on me, a soul is grieved by how they have offended their good God. Try to find me one instance where that poor sinner approached the Father or the Son and was told, get out of here. Be gone, miserable wretch. Get out of my sight. Don't waste your time looking, because you'll never find it. Because our God delights in a broken and contrite heart. He will never despise. William Gatsby, the hymn writer, wrote about this when he said, come just as thou art with thy woe. Fall down at the feet of the Lamb. He will not, he cannot say go, but surely will take out thy stain. A fountain is opened for sin, and thousands its virtues have proved. He'll take thee and plunge thee therein, and wash thee from filth in his blood. Two more. Look at 18. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. For Zion and Jerusalem are synonyms referring to the same place, the holy chosen city on a hill. He's praying for God's people as a whole. And what is his worry? That his own personal sin would negatively impact his people. He's worried that what happened in his bedroom will be a curse on the city. I mean, surely he knew the story of Achan from Joshua 7. That after Achan disobeyed the command of God, the whole camp suffered. David is concerned that his sin will do the same thing. So he prays, Lord, bless your people as it pleases you. It's the same in the church, isn't it? I feel this immensely as the pastor. I fear the effects of my sin on this wonderful congregation. I fear that my sins might pull down our walls, make us weak and vulnerable. But it's not only me. You may not be listed as staff on our website. You may not be an officer. But your sin affects the church as well. Remember that nothing stays private and personal. The effects of sin always include collateral damage in the community. The witness of the church can be harmed. And so we pray that God would bless and protect his church, even in the wake of our sin. We pray that he would repair the damage we've done and bless his people. Verse 19. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. And the word then reminds us that this is built upon previous verses. Right? When God's people are blessed, when they are broken and contrite in spirit, when their walls are built up, then the Lord delights in their sacrifices. William Plummer writes, quote, "Then, when God shall build up Jerusalem, the true cause and cause true religion to flourish, then all its outward expressions will be pleasing to him, because they will be the fruit of piety and not a substitute for it. They will be sincere, hearty, and pure, not formal and offensive to God." End quote. Humble hearts that are right before God lead to right worship that is a delight to God. One very quick thought, and we're done. This is my bow I'm putting on this. In Luke 22, our Lord spoke to Simon Peter about how Peter would deny him. And just before he did it, Jesus said something to Peter, and I want you to hear it. I want you to hear it as though Christ is speaking to you. He said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Saints, like Peter, you will commit transgression, iniquity, and sin. You will have plenty of reason to pray Psalm 51 back to the Lord. And may these words of Jesus drive you to it. Satan demanded to have you, but I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, when you've repented, when you've prayed through Psalm 51 for the 100th time, strengthen your brothers. Amen. So may it be. Let's pray. O Lord, I do pray that this psalm would serve as a guide to sinners, one that would walk them through the various aspects of confession and repentance, not only for the good of their individual souls, but also for the sake of the church. I pray that sinners would be reclaimed, the joy of salvation restored, that those same reclaimed sinners would teach and strengthen others. Build up and bless your church, O Lord. In Ephesians 5, we read that Christ washes his bride, the church, with the water of his word. Lord, I pray that you have done that this morning in your people, all to your glory. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.